Let's open with a word of prayer. Holy, righteous Father, we come before you this morning, Father, asking that you would bless our time of discussion and reflection. Father, we pray that you would give us a greater love and a greater burden for our churches and for the lost. And we ask above all things that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified and uplifted, and we ask this in his name. Amen. I would like to welcome you to this event and thank Jedediah Coppinger and the other members of the Theology Council for putting this together. Some of you have said to me that you are here in the Alcohol and Ministry Forum, expecting to hear many country music references from me. I will try to keep them to a minimum today. This issue is of very great import for the future of our churches, precisely because the Apostle Paul tells us that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness, joy, and peace, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, in our culture, the issue of alcohol is one that is quite divisive, especially when we are dealing with a new era, a new generation in our churches who are questioning what are the proper parameters of drinking alcohol, and especially as that relates to gospel ministers. And how is it that we are to be not only biblical but prudent? And how is it that we are to use our freedom without using our freedom for license and to the division and to the detriment of the church? How is it that we are to be ministers who can take on an issue that is destroying families, destroying individuals? Almost everyone in this room, and indeed everyone in this room who is faithfully preaching the gospel and faithfully ministering in Great Commission authority, you are all going to deal with families who are on the other end of the alcohol question. You need to think through these issues now before you face a broken family, before you face the man who is in your office questioning where freedom extends and where responsibility begins. You need to ask these questions now. You need to ask what it means to be a minister who believes that the churches are more important than my own preferences. And we're going to be talking about these things today. Before we do, I would like to ask President Moeller to come and to lay out for us where we are as a seminary and as an institution. And so, Dr. Moeller, would you please come?
Thank you, Dr. Moore. Appreciate your opening comments, and I'm glad to answer your question. We are at 2825 Lexington Road, Louisville. That's where we are. You know, the issue of beverage alcohol is, in our context, an issue that many persons would be surprised to be discussed at all. That is to say, out in many sectors of American evangelicalism, this has the status of what might be called by the court settled law. This is just an issue that is no longer discussed or need to be discussed. However, as Dr. Moore indicated, it is an issue that requires our careful Christian thinking and Christian attention. And before I actually get to where we are as an institution on this policy, I think it might be appropriate to talk about how we got where we are. And that would have to be with a historical review and bare summary of where the Christian church has been on this issue. And you really have to localize this discussion in the last two centuries. If you were to walk back behind those two centuries, the one kind of conversation you would likely you'd be likely to find among Christians would be a warning against drunkenness, a very severe warning against drunkenness. And that is a part of the Christian consensus, even if it has been a part of inconsistent Christian testimony. But something happened over the last 200 years, and in particular, something happened in the 20th century that frames the debate in a new way, and in a new way in terms of how the vocabulary is shaped and how the issue is framed. And that movement was a prohibition movement against all alcohol that was done, we need to remember, not through mainly secular arguments, but through, you could say, in today's secular parlance, faith-based arguments. But it was largely a phenomenon that accompanied Protestant revivalism. And there was a sense in which the moral transformation that the gospel was to bring about in evident form in new believers should bring about a distaste for that which leads to such misery and to such loss of faculties and into inebriation and could lead to drunkenness, and that being beverage alcohol, that came to a real climactic representation in our culture with the passage of Prohibition, which was a failed cultural project. There's just no other way to put it. As a matter of fact, the civil law constitutional form of Prohibition in America is what largely gave rise to organized crime as we know it today. There is something deeply sinful and tragic and grotesque about the desire of sinners for alcohol for abuse. And that ought to warn us about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and ought to be a marker in terms of our understanding of a biblical anthropology. There is something desperately wicked. People will do incredible things, go to incredible lengths, just in order to satisfy the desire that is occasioned by alcohol. Among Southern Baptists, the issue is not widely discussed until about the year 1900, when you do have the rise of a very clear prohibition movement in American evangelicalism. And by that time, you will really not find a debate. In other words, a consensus has developed among Southern Baptists and most other evangelicals at about that time that beverage alcohol is itself to be avoided as a matter of Christian witness and Christian testimony, and that avoided comprehensively. And so by the time you would reach the early decades of the 20th century, that really is not up for debate. And so you had temperance leagues and anti-alcohol leagues and all kinds of things. As a matter of fact, what in some of our states are now known as moral concerns agencies, these were temperance agencies in the beginning. That's certainly true in Georgia, where I served as editor of the state paper. That's what they came out of. Southern Seminary's policy requires that all who are employees or students within this institution completely abstain from beverage alcohol. It is a total abstinence position. It's very easy to understand. There are no codicils or loopholes in it. As a matter of our Christian testimony, that is our position, that we all willingly enter as a condition either of employment or of admission to the seminary. This is an issue that quite frankly, hasn't even come up for much discussion until recently when, as Dr. Moore said, a new generation is thinking through these issues in a new context, and we want to think them through together. But I also want to tell you that this is our policy, and it is a policy that is established in trust with the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, and it is a policy that is not up for revision. It is up for explanation. When we look today at the issue of beverage alcohol in Christians, one of the things we need to do as careful thinkers is isolate the really bad arguments. And I want to identify two really bad arguments. The first of these really bad arguments is that you can create a biblical case that speaks directly to total abstinence as the only policy Christians must observe in all generations and all places without respect to context and without respect to time. That is to say that there is an argument that total abstinence is a position that should be morally binding upon all Christians in all times and all places, period. I would suggest to you that, and submit to you that that is not a good argument. And we ought to be very careful, if we're going to be responsible interpreters of Scripture, not to make that kind of really bad argument. It is a really bad argument you will find made in many places. But I believe that it is exegetically unsustainable. You simply cannot make the argument that the Bible binds the Christian conscience of all Christians in all times, everywhere, for a total abstinence position. So I want to isolate that bad argument, to which I will return in just a moment. There's another bad argument. And that bad argument is that Christian discipleship is characterized by Christian liberty, that is a subjective interpretation of the individual without respect for responsibility to the body of Christ. That, too, is a really bad argument. It's precisely the kind of bad argument that the Apostle Paul addresses head-on in his letters. It betrays a fatally flawed ecclesiology and a sense of rebellion in the heart of a believer that is inconsistent with true Christian discipleship. The Apostle Paul was willing to do without just about anything for the cause of the gospel. He was willing to do without things that were lawful for him for the cause of the gospel. We have two really bad arguments, one on either side. In between those two bad arguments are some arguments that are more and less tenable, more and less plausible, more and less biblical. We have friends, all of us do, in other denominations where a total abstinence policy is not in place or enforced. It would be possible for such a policy to be devised amongst a group of seriously minded Christians. And without naming denominations and churches, we would have to admit that these are true believers, these are true Christians, and in their situation, serving their churches, their consciences are unbound by this issue. They are certainly warned against drunkenness, and there is a higher accountability that comes when any alcohol is used under any circumstance. But we can remain in good fellowship with these brothers and sisters, believing that their consciences are unbound on this issue, and thus we do not judge them for it. Amongst most of the churches that you and I will know, and certainly within the Southern Baptist Convention, a total abstinence from beverage alcohol is the expectation. It's not merely an expectation based upon a cultural reflex, but it's an expectation that is deeply grounded in this people's understanding of our accountability before God, of the dangers of alcohol, and of the expectations we should have of each other. This is one thing that should not cause harm to a faithful believer. That is very much a Southern Baptist principle, and when it comes to alcohol. And you'll find that, especially when you look at the older literature early in the 20th century among Southern Baptists about alcohol. One of the arguments being made was, we should, for the glory of God, remove this temptation and remove this snare from the lives of families and churches, because it is a small thing for us to remove this awful snare, and it would be a dangerous thing for us to allow it in place. I find that to be an extremely sound argument. Now, that is the argument that produces Southern Seminary's policy. I want to be honest in ways that I think you will not find in conversation in many places about the bad arguments. And my responsibility to you is to be intellectually honest. That's my responsibility to the public and to the church. And therefore, I have taken some degree of criticism for identifying that first argument as total abstinence being binding upon the consciences of all Christians in all times and all places. I don't believe that's so, and I've been very willing to say that I do not believe that is a plausible Christian principle. But I must also say that I am deeply troubled by the kind of liberty principle I hear articulated that really is antagonistic towards the accountability we have as believers together in covenanted communities that are known as churches and as the church, as the body of Christ. And I have to come back as president of this institution and say that we have a policy that is not there merely as a hint. It is not merely an institutional aspiration. It is a matter of our covenanting with each other. That is the expectation that is binding upon the consciences of all who accept either admission or employment within this institution. I think it's time for a conversation, and we'll best bring light out of all of this by talking together. So, Dr. Moore, we're at 2825 Lexington Road, and we're talking about alcohol.
I'm glad to know that.
All right.
Great.
Mr. Coppinger, while the discussion proceeds, you can fill out these note cards. Some of the guys are around. You can hand them to them, and they'll bring them to me if you have any questions that you think of as we talk about these things before you. So just remember that. To start off, let's say that a pastor here is going to go into a church. He graduates from Southern Seminary. He heads to a church, and alcohol is borderline a problem in the church. It's used at Sunday school parties. It's used at these types of events. What kind of plan of action do you recommend, and how should they go about addressing this issue?
Well, that's very interesting. You would describe that as a borderline problem. I can just tell you, most Southern Baptist circles I know, we're way over the border.
That's right. Yeah. Dan Hatfield, Jedediah Coppinger. I think there's another issue here that we need to keep into account, and that is alcohol as a social justice issue, not just in terms of the individual. We have a different context, as the president has mentioned, from that of the first century church. That is, in the first century church, you do not have multinational alcohol corporations seeking to push an alcohol culture upon the rest of society. That is what we have now. There is no first century Roman equivalent of the Swedish bikini team, or the Clydesdales, or any of these types of advertising campaigns. There is not, okay, maybe you have a Swedish bikini team in some cultic practices, but you don't have it in terms of pushing alcohol. We're living in a world in which alcohol is not simply an individual matter under any circumstances. This is an issue in which you have an agenda that is being pressed by an industry that is leaving lives devastated everywhere. If I were pastor of a congregation in which this was going on, in which there were alcohol was being served in some type of church functions, I would take action against that. Most churches have, as part of their church covenants, some kind of statement on the use of alcohol, and I believe this would be a scandal to the community and a scandal to the gospel I put into it.
Yeah, and I want to go back to the idea that really was at the core of the best impulse for total abstinence, and that is to remove the snare. Mm-hmm. What would it say for us to invite persons into such a snare? I just cannot imagine that could be something for which we would be blameless. I think that would be a very dangerous thing. One other thing I want to bring up. When I'm talking about really, really bad arguments, when I was in college, an issue of The Sword of the Lord came out. Now, just out of curiosity, this is a study that I need to know. How many of you know about The Sword of the Lord? Okay, all right. How many of you have actually read a copy of The Sword of the Lord? Okay. Well, it was the most famous periodical of the independent fundamentalist movement. And it was published by the very famous John R. Rice. It was bombastic, it was clear, and it was absolutely certain that Jesus did not turn water into wine. That Jesus had instead turned water into non-fermented grape juice. And this particular issue of the newspaper had a pseudo-scientific explanation for how this would have happened. Now, I was a college senior when I read this, as I recall, and I was troubled by it because it just appeared to me to be an example of a really, really bad Christian argument. Because somehow I just didn't think that the gospel writers were trying to lead us astray as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so I looked into it. And I actually did a study on the history of wine. And I discovered something that I think is very informative to this debate. Number one, Jesus turned the water into wine. All right. But the word wine, when you find it, especially in the New Testament, does not mean what we probably think it means. Now, Dr. Moore obviously gives a great deal of attention to the advertising campaigns at the level of popular culture for these things. And so he could speak to us of the brand names and the different lines and all the rest. But let me just say that whatever the brand, what we're looking at today is mass-produced alcohol that is intended to have an addictive effect. I mean, after all, the people that are producing this are not doing it because of the well-meaning of their hearts. They're doing it with a profit motive, and Dr. Moore mentioned the multinational corporations and all the rest. But there was a necessity for fermentation in ancient times. And as a matter of fact, there was a necessity for fermentation until fairly recent times. And that is because water is one of the main vehicles for carrying bacteria and other untoward things in terms of impurities that threaten human health. And so it was most common that the beverage that would be consumed just in order to replenish the body's need for hydration would have been a mildly fermented beverage. The emphasis is upon mildly fermented. Remember that this was not primarily wine as drunk for the pleasure of venology or, you know, the enjoyment of connoisseurs. These were people who were thirsty. This was a beverage to be served with a meal, to be served not only to adults, but to be served to children at a meal. It was fermented sufficiently to kill the bacteria and the germs. They did not have time. You would not go to a home of of Zacchaeus. Well, Zacchaeus, maybe. But you would not have gone to the home of Peter in Capernaum and been invited into his wine cellar. There would have instead been a crock that would have been filled with the beverage for drinking. And if they did not have access to a pure spring, it would have been this mildly fermented beverage. Now, that really helps you when you look at the New Testament, because there is a warning against the more fermented forms of wine that certainly were available. And so you have warnings in the Old and New Testaments about things such as wine that is new in the cup, fresh in the cup, and wine that is more alive, and wine that has been especially allowed to ferment over time. That was a luxury. That's a luxury that subsistence persons living in the first century generally did not have. So I think that also helps to clarify. When we're talking about wine, even in the New Testament, we're generally not talking about any kind of highly fermented beverage, except where you find the warnings. And the second thing is, you're not going to find Chivas Regal there. You know, you're not going to find the kind of whiskey and all its various forms. You're not going to find that. That is a development basically of medieval times. And so when you're looking at the ancient times, you can be talking about something like grog or a primitive beer, or you can be talking about a mildly fermented wine with warnings about more fermented substances. But what we're talking about now with beverage alcohol are things that frankly would have been considered poisonous in ancient times. And the misery that they cause, and again, we have to just speak about this, simply because if you have not in your family tasted the wretchedness of alcoholism, you should thank God. But the wreckage of human lives, of persons who have been snared by this, is just horrible.
Right, thanks. Let's say that we all adopt total abstinence. As our personal conviction.
Okay. Well, we all have adopted.
We all did. Lecture.
When we graduate here and
okay.
on and on
okay.
and on.
Okay.
Should we just abstain and be somewhat neutral towards alcohol, or should we adopt more of? Should we attack just or proclaim just the abuse and the consequences of alcohol? Do we go? Have some pastors in the past gone overboard in addressing this, so that now the argument and the discussion is muddled? How do we address these things? Is neutrality an option?
No, I don't think neutrality is an option. I'll tell you this, and I won't mention the church, but in the last 3 weeks, this has become an issue of controversy in one of our major churches in the SBC. A mild controversy, and I think a controversy out of which can come more light than heat, which is always something for which we should be thankful. But this particular pastor had made a case very similar to what I made when I was speaking my opening comments, isolating bad arguments in his own way, and then saying, look, we believe that all Christians should stay away from anything like modern fermented beverages. The pastor went on to say, I'm not making that this case is binding upon the conscience of all Christians everywhere, but we are in this church seeking to see how we can best reflect the glory of God. And since we know that there are even persons in this church, it's a very large church, there are persons in this church who have struggled throughout their lives with addictions to alcohol and other things, as a matter of ministry to each other, we will abstain from these things, and we will require of all leadership in the church an absolute and unconditional pledge to abstain from these things, and we will also preach from the pulpit the danger, but we will preach honestly from the pulpit the danger of alcohol and encourage parents and families especially to be very, very careful in coming to an understanding of how they as a household will deal with this and raise their children. I thought that was a very responsible position. This pastor is under assault from both sides. But I think he's done the right thing, and the leadership of the church is standing very solidly with him. This is a conversation that's coming up, and I want to tell you, I have to be, as president of the institution, a slightly bit nervous about the fact we're talking about this. Because the self-protection instinct comes out to say, look, you know, some people will be upset we're even having the conversation. But we are a theological seminary. We have to take responsibility to think honestly and openly and biblically about these things. So we shouldn't be embarrassed to have the conversation, but you need to know there will be a lot of people who will be offended that we would even have the... It is settled law in a lot of places, but it's becoming unsettled because we haven't thought carefully about it in a long time, and we haven't been teaching and talking about it adequately.
I agree, and I think the bad arguments that the president mentions breed the bad arguments from the other side. In the same way, as someone who stands up, for instance, and makes a very facile argument about, well, we all know we didn't come from monkeys, right? Laugh, laugh. And that's all you say about creation. You're setting a congregation up to fall for Darwinism when they find it. If you stand up and make bad arguments like Jesus didn't really turn water into anything but Welch's, that's going to breed arguments that are going to come into the congregation that sound so biblical. Christian liberty, Christian freedom, exercise this. And it also breeds a certain kind of immaturity that seeks, a certain kind of Gnosticism, that seeks to show, I am more mature than you are because I understand Christian liberty and I am able to drink alcohol, whereas you all are stuck in fundamentalism. You see this as a total abstinence policy. That can be extremely destructive to churches and to lives. And I think it means careful preaching and teaching to move through this.
Yeah, and before I let you ask another question, I want to come back on Dr. Moore here for just a minute. We've all seen some of the websites and the weblogs and the kind of conversation that has been had about this among people that we know that have been that are close friends. And let me tell you that I find a great deal of immaturity reflected there. It's all of a sudden like we have a young generation trying to say, hey, we are so much smarter than our parents. We are so much more mature and more liberated. We can enjoy these things. And now I'm going to recommend my favorite beer, my favorite wine to all my friends. And it's frankly, I think, sad, immature, and it's showy. I mean, it's the exact opposite of Paul's concern for unity in the church. This kind of ostentatious now display of liberty is an adolescent display. And it's exactly what mature Christians should avoid.
And unloving to the churches. And one of the things that I think we need to be very careful to say is our policy is built on 1 Timothy chapter 3, a man who has a desire to be a pastor, to be an overseer, who is not concerned about personal preference, but is concerned about ministering to his churches that the Lord is giving to him. Someone who says, well, I believe that the Bible gives me complete freedom to drink alcohol. I don't think that is a compelling argument, but let's just suppose for a moment that it is. When I was 22 years old, if I had been convinced that the Bible gave me liberty to tattoo a red snake on the side of my neck, it would have been irrelevant because I would have said, I want to be somebody's pastor, and that's going to be a stumbling block within the churches that God has given to me to serve. I'm not going to get this tattoo. It is not a very large thing to say, I am ministering to people, regardless of the arguments, who would be scandalized by this idea. I am setting that apart, if for no other reason than out of my desire to love them and serve them as a pastor.
Many in this room are going to be going overseas to Africa, to Asia, to other cultures. How are they to address the issues that they're going to face, the situations that they're going to be in when it comes to alcohol, when they are sitting in a place and a person that they're trying to reach with the gospel brings them a drink? And it's just very normal. They would think nothing of it. Are they to act differently because they're in that culture? Or is this something that as Americans carries over to cultures, whereas we wouldn't put in the constitution of the church that we start over there? All right. How do you work through that?
This is not a hypothetical issue. This is a real-life issue that's going to be faced by many, many of you in different contexts. And I would encourage that Christian compassion and Christian love and the reception of hospitality guide who you are so that you would not rudely say, you know, oh, you unbeliever, you untaught person, you know, how dare you do this? But at the same time, I just think you have to be very, very careful and discerning in such a thing. But I've met with the Druze militia. I have met with Bedouin in the middle of the desert, and I have been handed things that I neither wanted to eat nor drink. And I have been handed things to eat I still have no idea the identification of. But there's a way to be gracious without, I think, engorging oneself. Or am I making any sense here? Or just there's a way to be sensitive in a cultural setting like that without being offensive. Mm-hmm. And you do not reject hospitality when it is honestly and eagerly and with good heart extended to you, but you don't join in the drinking songs. And, you know, on the other hand, fail to give a word of Christian witness. And, and you know, here you'll find that a true host wishes to extend hospitality in a way that, meets the needs of his guest. And so I think, you know, with sensitivity, these kind of things can be handled. I think there's a bigger issue, though. You know, I think that is going to be one of those rare occasions when you're just on the mission field or internationally, you have to figure these things out. I think the more pressing issue is when you are in places where total abstinence from beverage alcohol is not the expectation within the churches. And you will certainly find that in some parts of the world as well. And there, you know, obviously, you really never have to apologize for not drinking. That's something that is understood and accepted. So I think that is not so much a big issue. I'll tell you an anecdote from this institution's history. Back many years ago, the Baptist World Alliance held a study commission meeting here, and the Germans all disappeared right after dinner because they were horribly thirsty. They would not receive anything we offered as a beverage, and they all disappeared. I mean, they were just gone, and they were down the street at the grocery store buying cold beer. Because that's what they wanted to drink. Now, you know, this led us as an institution into a difficult position. But it was not one that could be resolved by Southern Seminary serving the German Baptist beer. And so, you know, I think we do need to be careful about this. Charles Spurgeon told a very interesting story one time. Spurgeon liked cigars. And at one point, when D.L. Moody was preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he made a jest in a censorious way about Spurgeon smoking cigars. And sitting on the platform, Spurgeon unwrapped a cigar and lit it. And, you know, just in order to make a point, I mean, after all, he was not in Moody's tabernacle. Moody was in his church. So a little bit different, but... Spurgeon at one point, and I think this is in one of the addresses to his students, where he talked about the fact that the Germans complain about us using tobacco and cry right into their beer. And, you know, crying about our sins. And, you know, there's something to this, though, that's deeper than what could be just dismissed as cultural relativism. I mean, there is a witness to each other on these things. And obviously it requires both conviction and sensitivity.
As these students prepare for ministry here, a lot of them aren't serving in churches, they aren't pastoring churches yet. They are working in restaurants. How are we to serve? Is it okay to serve alcohol to these people and to see them get drunker and drunker and drunker, knowing that it's everything you're against? Do we differentiate the circles that we're in? We're in the business world, we're in the church. At what level do we operate, Dr. Moore?
I defer to the president.
I was looking to you. Now, this is something that has arisen with questions from seminary students and from churches. I've actually had a couple of pastors here in the area call me because they've had not only seminary students, but young people working in restaurants. They tried to figure this out. Here again, I think some mature Christian discernment is necessary. And I also think that we have to be very careful not to be hypocritical. And so let me try not to be hypocritical, but to be clear in thinking about this. I do believe that if it would be wrong for one of our students to work in a restaurant, it would be wrong for me to eat in that restaurant. In other words, I don't think I could say that that I should freely be a customer of an establishment which is... wrong for our students to see as an avenue of employment. And I think at one point we had a policy here that was leaning into what I consider to be a hypocritical direction there, and we changed the policy. And I won't name the names of establishments, but, you know, there are, most of us would be, I think, unaware, but we're going to be aware here very quickly because of an interesting little development. Most of us would be unaware of how much of a percentage of the restaurant's business is done in alcohol. The reason we're going to find out is because the new smoking ordinance adopted by Louisville exempts restaurants where 25% or more of the business comes from the sale of alcohol. So when that kicks in, and I'm not sure exactly when that is, if this restaurant is not by law a non-smoking restaurant, then you can know that 25% or more of its revenue is coming from the sale of alcohol. So that's a little interesting tripwire we're going to have. But I would say this, I could not in conscience have as a major part of my job the delivery or sale of beverage alcohol, and I could not under any circumstances take such a job where it was my business to encourage the sale and use of such beverages. I think, work within a restaurant where it was my responsibility to take an order, where at times that might involve a person drinking a beer or something like that. I don't think that the early church would have pulled everyone. I'm just trying to think clearly here, and I would look forward to Dr. Moore's response and response from anyone else, frankly, in due time. I just don't think the early church would have said, you know, get out of all of the restaurants and get out of virtually everything in terms of the larger culture where such a thing might happen. I also think, you know, our economic interconnectedness here means we need to be really careful. It's very easy for us to take pride in isolating one economic area without recognizing that we're subsidizing sin in other areas. And so I really think this is where Christian discernment in the economic sphere is very important.
Yeah, I agree. I think there's a difference between delivering something as a server, for instance, in a restaurant, and being really a required salesman for liquor in that institution. And so that means it's going to take some conscience searching. I'm working in this restaurant. Am I having to violate my conscience? Am I having to actually peddle liquor? Or am I simply delivering what persons are ordering? So I think there's a big difference between working at a restaurant that sells alcohol and, say, being a bartender at the honky-tonk down the street. There's quite a difference there in terms of Christian witness and in terms of just what's being required in the act of the job. You know what a Chivas Regal is, and I know what a Honky Tonk is. So.
Could you?
Well, no. Let me also make this very personal, and this is part of the reason why I had to think this through very early. I was 16 years old when my father was asked no longer to be a deacon in our church. And I will tell you, it was one of the most painful things ever to happen to me. I dearly loved and love my father, a wonderful Christian man, who was asked not to be a deacon when a member of the church protested that he was involved in the sale of alcohol, which violated the church covenant. My father was for 40 years the manager of a supermarket. Those of you who are from Florida or the South, it was Publix. And for 40 years he was in that business, and he made that, as a matter of fact, a Christian ministry. Reached so many people through his management of that store. But much like a Kroger here or something like that, there was alcohol and in wine form, not liquor, but there was wine and beer sold in the store, a minor but not completely insignificant part of the store's total revenue. Now, the church actually, within a matter of days, voted to asked my father to be a deacon again, and he's been a deacon ever since and is kind of permanent chairman of deacons in this church now because of leadership. But I really had to think that through at age 16. It grieved me that someone would make a charge against my father, whose heart I knew. And I was just trying to figure, are you saying that a Christian can't be an executive or a manager in the grocery business? Because that's what this would mean. And part of the reason why I had to change it is because you had the president of the same company who was at that point a major Southern Baptist leader, an elected leader, and was head of the Brotherhood Commission at the time. And, you know, how can it be that his store manager in this town shouldn't be a deacon where the president of the company is chairman of an SBC board? And obviously, we don't want to be hypocritical. We want to be careful about these things. But I need to recognize, just rooted in my own experience, that there are persons who aren't. Now, if my father had been in a beer distribution business, that would be another thing entirely. Or if the major part of his job had been engaged in this, I think it would have been another thing entirely. Or if it had been within his decision-making to decide whether we will carry these things or not, I think it would have been a different thing. But I go back. If it would be wrong for my father to be the manager of that store, then I think it would have been wrong for the church members to have shopped there. And so I think we need to be very careful about pulling the trigger on these things. And I'll admit that comes a little bit on my own autobiography. And yet at the same time, I agree with Dr. Moore entirely. I think it is a matter of the conscience. We don't want to just subjectivize this. So we're not talking about working at the honky-tonk.
Always wanted to hear you say that word.
Well, you know, what about being a flight attendant on an airplane? There's complicity in all kinds of these things.
Dr. Moore, Jews in the first century set up rules around the law to mm-hmm. protect, to guard, to fence the law. Mm-hmm. Many would ask, how are we doing these types of things, setting up these rules? If we do it in a church, are we doing these types of things by setting up an abstinence, admitting that it's not, you know, cannot be established by a clear, just exegesis? How do we address those issues? Do we draw a distinction between moral arguments and prudential arguments? How are we to address those?
Well, I think it's not just a prudential argument, but I think there's quite a difference between what Jesus condemns as the sin of the Pharisees and setting up hedges, making man-made traditions and putting them around what God has revealed. I think instead you have in Scripture a very clear warning about the dangers of alcohol. I think the president is exactly right about the distinctions between alcohol in the first century context and in the 21st century context. So I think the problem is with proof texting on the other end of this, those who are saying, well, you've got wine, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, that means that equals 21st century drinking of beverage alcohol as entertainment. These two things are not at all equivalent. And so I don't think this is Pharisaism in any way. I think it's instead saying, if we are going to be a people of God who are living out a Christian witness in a 21st century society, we have to understand what that looks like and what that means. What kind of differences do we have from a first century context, and how do we live that out?
And I'm going to jump in here just to say that, again, ecclesiology has to play a very determinative role here. Mm-hmm. Because, after all, our understanding of the church is of the church as visible in covenanted communities. And it's the covenant that's very important here. And when I was growing up, we had the church covenant pasted in the back of the hymnal, and at least once a year we all stood and read the church covenant. Now, the church covenant went beyond just just listing some Bible verses. It drew out principles of the covenant that we willingly entered into together in order to encourage each other to righteousness, to grow together in the faith, and to fulfill the responsibilities of the church. And you know, that one of the statements in that covenant was a statement against the use of beverage alcohol. Now, it would be possible for a Christian to be a member of a different church without that covenant clause and to be, I would say, blameless if the conscience is unbound in the use of drinking wine with a meal or something like that. I'm not going over to my Presbyterian friend's house and banging on the door to bring him for church discipline. His church won't discipline him for that. But I'm not a member of his church. I'm a member of my church. And no one made me join this church at gunpoint. I willingly entered into covenant with this church, and I do so of glad heart. It would then be sin for me to do that, because I have covenanted with other believers not to do this.
What would be the role, while you're talking about it, just of discipline? If you're the pastor of a church and there's a large problem, a lot of people that are drinking, I mean, just bring everybody up there. I mean, how do you, where do you begin addressing an issue like this as a pastor?
Well, the first thing you need to do is preach. You need to preach. You can't have discipline without laying out the context for the discipline. You need to preach and to disciple your people, and then you deal with the problem where the problem is. I mean, I don't think this is a distinct issue from any other aspect of church discipline. You deal with this as in a Matthew 18 manner. You have a problem, you're going to that person, and then you're moving down through the process. But I think it can't be abstracted from pulpit proclamation. That's the first place it needs to begin, which means you're going to need to deal with these issues and deal with them in all of their complexities. You're going to need to deal with them in terms of all possible objections and to deal with them faithfully from the Scriptures.
And I think you have to return to where we were before with ecclesiology, because church discipline is not a matter of some bureaucratic outworking of a posse that goes and makes an arrest and you get an indictment. It operates out of the understanding of covenant together. Our consciences are bound by Christ, bound by the Word of God, and bound by mutual accountability to each other. And so I would say this: if you don't have the preaching of the Word establishing the understanding of what it means to be inside this covenant, and then you do not have a comprehensive way of addressing these issues. I mean, you just can't all of a sudden have principles on alcohol and have none on pornography or none on even economic issues and all the rest. What if you have a church member who's been caught in a pattern of tax evasion? That should be a matter for church discipline as well. Mm-hmm. And so I think we have to be very careful about, and this is where sometimes fundamentalism, with its very restricted list, forms a warped understanding of the gospel. Mm-hmm. You know, and I'll tell you, this is one of my main concerns, and I'll just speak from the heart. It's one of my main concerns for this generation of students. And so let me just speak paternally here for a moment. My concern is that you have fundamentalism with a restricted list of don'ts. And what we're seeing is a new kind of fundamentalism, a fundamentalism disguised as liberty, which has a new list of do's. Mm-hmm. And it's nothing more than a reflexive, unthoughtful, and I think unmotivated by love kind of response to this. And I'm afraid it will wreck ministries in embryonic form. I can assure you of this. If you are associated with the use of beverage alcohol, I think I dare exaggerate not to say that 99% of all doors of ministry in the Southern Baptist Convention will be closed to you. And I do not believe that is an exaggeration. And let me tell you why. You may think, well, that just shows just how hidebound and unthinking the Southern Baptist Convention is. Why should the Southern Baptist Convention or a local church take a risk? Why should it be in the position of deciding whether this is a problem or not? I mean, you have to understand, you know, why would the church take that on? So I'm very concerned about this generation. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why our integrity with the denomination, with our churches, requires that we not only have this policy, but that we talk about it, we teach it, and we enforce it.
Dr. Moeller mentioned the weblogs that you often see. And so often, I think this fundamentalism is exactly right. So often, the message that is communicated is, thank you, Lord, that I am not like my fundamentalist home church. Hmm. And you can hear in this jabbing of the eye the prayer of the Pharisee. And it is very, very destructive. I can tell you, Jed, in terms of how we operate here as an institution, if there is a student who were to participate in drinking beverage alcohol, that would be an issue of discipline. That student would be removed from the seminary. And not simply on the basis of drinking the alcohol, it would be a matter of integrity. This is a student who says, who has come into an institution saying, I am agreeing not to drink alcohol. I am abiding by the rules and regulations of this institution. And that person is violating that. That person is not a man or woman of integrity. And that would be dealt with in terms of discipline. I don't anticipate that happening. Don't expect that to ever happen. Don't expect to ever have to deal with that. I know some other institutions have had to deal with that, but it is a matter that needs to be taken into account.
And I can give you two anecdotes from one week. Some of the responsibilities that go with this job are just weird. But one of them is that you have to meet with a lot of people that you otherwise wouldn't have to meet with. And so in one week, about 5 or 6 years ago, I had a meeting with people with whom I share great theological passion. But they're not all Southern Baptists. They're not all Baptists. And they were across the range of evangelical. And we were involved in a common project together. And we were sitting down for lunch in a restaurant when two of the members of the party at one large round table we were sitting ordered beer with lunch. And I spoke up. And I did not say, I bind your conscience by doing this, Mr. Lutheran friend. I said, Mr. Lutheran friend, who is a dear friend, I said, I just want to ask you to do something for me. Could you forego that so that sitting here in this southern town where anyone can walk in and see this table, people do not then barrage me with phone calls associating me with drinking, which I'm not doing. And both of them immediately understood and said, yes, we can do without the beer at this lunch. Because we were in a very public place. If I was in his home, I would never have said that. But in this very public place, I really can't afford. I mean, it was a situation in which, because of my obligation to you and to this seminary, I could not allow my own personal integrity to be questioned. I would have had to have left the lunch. I would have left without rancor, but I could not have sat there under those circumstances. Now, later that week, I was fulfilling one of the more onerous parts of my responsibility. I was meeting with a far more ecumenical group having to do with an accrediting agency and all the rest. And here I was not with persons of like faith. I was with people who are way out there in the ether world. And there was a large reception that was a part. I mean, there was no way out of this thing. And they were drinking all kinds of things. And this is where, you know, we have faculty members that go to an AAR or a SBL meeting or something like that. You just walk through the lobby of the hotel and hear all these, you know, theologians, two sheets to the wind, you know, when they're standing out there. And, you know, when I'm there, number one, I'm never alone. For a whole lot of moral reasons, I'm never alone. But I do not have a beverage in my hand. I just don't do it, because it's just I can be thirsty. I can be thirsty a lot easier than I can be answering questions and defending that there really was just Diet Coke, which, by the way, is the New Testament's preferred beverage. If the sword of the Lord can find grape juice, I can find Diet Coke.
As we bring this to a close, just wonder if you could speak maybe for a moment on some of the problematic passages, or the passages that seem to indicate that drinking is okay or maybe even encouraged. Just how you would handle that as a pastor. You know, the teenager has his WWJD bracelet on and he's been reading John and he comes with his bottle of wine. I mean, how do you
I mean, well, where do you start on that one?
Yeah. I mean, how do you address these issues? How do you preach these as a preacher? And then any final remarks you might want to give?
Well, the first thing I would say is, if you and your family have no access to clean water or are in constant danger of bacterial infection by drinking, then I will bring you some water. You know, so that you no longer have this necessity. But, I mean, again, it's a call to Christian maturity. And, you know, there are some things where you just have to say, I'm not sure I can give you a sufficient explanation in the next 5 minutes, but we're not going to do this. And you're simply going to have to trust me. That's one of the things in Christian leadership you're going to find. You've got big questions here, and we've taken about an hour just to try to talk about these issues. When you've got somebody in a moment of generosity of spirit or challenge or whatever raises an issue like this, you're not always going to be able to give an encyclopedic, exegetically based, theologically synthesized argument. But you should nonetheless just speak from a confidence of leadership to say, we as a church have come to this conclusion. I'll be glad to take time to tell you why, but we're not opening the bottle. And, you know, there again, that's almost the classic adolescent spirit with this. I will tell you, though, that a friend of mine who's a pastor had led a businessman to the Lord, and they invited this couple. The husband and wife both came to know the Lord and had no background whatsoever in the church. And they had a big Christmas party at the church, and this couple brought a very, very expensive bottle of liquor as their gift. You know, one of these gift exchange things. And, that led to a very interesting, kind of thing. And the pastor just said, make sure I win that. And everyone in the whole Sunday school class, or the large group there, church leaders, they were kind of watching to see what was going to happen. And the pastor received it, and he just held it up, and he said, this gift was brought by people, Jim and Judy, we'll just name them here, who wanted to show us how much they love us by speaking of the generosity of their spirit. And we receive it in that light. And then he just put it aside. And, later that man became a very prominent leader in the church. And he said, had the pastor said, what in the world did you do bringing that in here? He said, we probably never would have been back. He said, we'd have been so embarrassed and humiliated. He said, however, he did let us know that as much as he appreciated receiving it, he couldn't drink it, and he didn't want any of his church members to go home with it either. And he said, that really spoke to us too. And so, just trying to figure these things out with love, that's sometimes a difficult thing. I don't want to minimize how difficult it can sometimes be.
But it's not just alcohol. You're dealing with all kinds of issues. I've had a man point to his WWJD bracelet to explain why he punched another man in the mouth, Jesus in the temple. You have to explain those kinds of issues.
See, if you hang around in the honky tonk,
<That's right. laughs> So any issue that you're dealing with, you're going to have those persons who are going to take proof texts in order to try to justify whatever it is that they're doing, and you're going to have to say, we need to see this in terms of the big picture of Scripture and how to apply it to the present day.
Well, great. Well, thank you so much for your time. Thank you for your thoughts, your leadership. Speak for all of us. We just appreciate you guys so much. Ashmore, will you lead us in a word of prayer?
I will. I thank you, Jed, and thank the Theology Council. And could we thank the Theology Council for their hard work in putting all of this together? Let's have a word of prayer. Most Holy Righteous Father, we thank you for the callings that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, to be in a community that loves one another, Father, a community that can come together and talk about issues of such import to the church. And Father, we can have fun together and enjoy being with one another. And Father, we pray that in this time of preparing for ministry, not just in terms of the issue of alcohol, but in terms of every issue that we will be facing, Father, we pray that you would sharpen us. Father, we pray that as a community we would be as iron sharpening iron, one with the other. And Father, we pray that this seminary community is the these men and women go out from this place all around the world. Father, we pray that you would bring great glory to yourself and to our Lord Jesus through all of them, through all of us. And we ask all of these things to the glory of our Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.